have a passage this morning that DJ just read for us. You know, there's different challenges as a pastor, as you're preparing and doing your work, and as far as taking the scriptures and being able to articulate them and to be able to provide them to us as a body of believers, some element of truth to it. And there's a challenge when you get to some scriptures that are just really complex. It's like, where do I go with this? How do I pull something out of this? And then you find scriptures like we have today, which we've become almost like the Christmas story. They've become so accustomed to us that we kind of gloss over it thinking, yeah, I've heard that. But I want to challenge us. Let's attempt to approach this passage of scripture with maybe some fresh eyes. If you grew up in the church, this is likely a passage of scripture that somewhere through your Awana years, you were memorizing. You know, this idea of Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life, we emphasize it, and it's rightly so, and I'm not criticizing that, but I want us to be able to look at it with some fresh eyes, because I think what we have done, at least in evangelical Christian circles, what we do sometimes is we take a little piece of Scripture, like just verse 6 here, and we take that one piece, and then we just try to build around that piece as opposed to looking at the Scripture as a whole. And what I want us to find this morning is that there's some things happening before this passage. There's going to be some things happening after this passage. But what Jesus lays out here is very pertinent to who he's talking about and who he's talking to. I don't want to oversimplify it, and I certainly don't want to overcomplicate it. But let's just approach this passage of Scripture with some fresh eyes this morning. As we get started, I want to read for you a section from C.S. Lewis's The Weight of Glory. And this is what C.S. Lewis has to say. He says, at present, I'll read it slow. Have you ever read C.S. Lewis's stuff? Usually I have to read about a sentence at a time or maybe a paragraph at a time to really comprehend what he's getting at. So I'll work it slow here. Just work with me. Turn your minds on to what he's getting at here. He says, at present, in other words, at right now, we are outside of the world. We're on the wrong side of the door. So we're looking in at the world. And when we look into the world, he says, we can discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. So there's this disconnect. There's somewhere we can identify this freshness and purity, but we are separated from it. We cannot mingle with the splendors that we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that this will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. And then he goes on to say in the same chapter, he says, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, those are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, who we snub and exploit. Immortals, immortal horrors, or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be that of that kind, and it is, in fact, the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption, and our charity must be a real and costly love. With deep feeling for the sins, in spite of which we love the sinner, no mere tolerance or indulgence which parodies love, as flippancy parodies merriment. You know, it's fascinating to me when you look at C.S. Lewis and when he's writing. And he's using language that we see in our culture that's very pertinent language, this idea of tolerance. And he's saying it's not tolerance for the sake of tolerance, but there's something behind it. There's something that drives it. And this idea of love for the immortals that are around you. And he goes on to say in the very next few lines there, he will actually say something to the effect of, your neighbor is the holiest person that you will ever come across. And some of you are thinking, you haven't met my neighbor.
You know, but there's something to that. We compartmentalize a little bit of this idea of the people around us. If we're part of the same group, if we're part of the same church, well, yeah, they fit with what I believe as holy, but then I see the way other people live. But what C.S. Lewis is really getting at is we've all been made, we've all been created in a sense as holy. We've all been created to be set apart. We've all been created to carry on the image of God. Whether we choose to take that responsibility to heart, or whether we take that responsibility and just turn it into something flippant and not really acknowledge it, but it doesn't matter. Your neighbors have all been created to be also image bearers of God. And that should cause us to reflect maybe differently as to how we interact with this world that we find ourselves in. Irenaeus, a theologian from the 2nd century, says this: "The glory of God is man fully alive." He was a theologian. He was sainted by the Catholic Church. But this is what he said roughly, I believe that he lived in the late 100s to early 200s AD. And he had this comprehension of this idea of the glory of God. When God is most glorified is when man is most fully alive in him. And let's be honest, as we reflect at this passage of Scripture, as we reflect at our time this morning, many of us go through this life and we have this idea of highs and lows, and that's going to be normal. We're going to experience that. It's human nature. But there's this idea, there's something in there where we have this longing for something more. The people you come in contact with in your workplaces, in your schools, there's this inbred, there's this inner idea of this longing for something more from life. Billy Joel wrote a song, River of Dreams, and it's one of those, you know the song? Very, very peppy. But in this song, basically what he says in this song is it's a depressing song. You know, it doesn't sound like it with the music, but if you look at the lyrics, he's got this like, this life, I'm searching for something and I can't find it. And I keep searching for something and I can't find it. I've looked here, I've looked there, and there's something missing. And we all have that inner longing. We see it, honestly, and when we look in the scriptures, we see Paul talk about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And he says there's this idea, even those who have chosen to follow Christ find themselves longing for the day when they will be made into complete perfection with God, with Christ. And so whether you have chosen to follow Christ or not, or whether you're here and you're just like, yep, I've experienced that, it doesn't really make any difference. If you know him or you don't know him, we all still have that longing for something that only Jesus has to offer. And I hope that you will reflect and maybe find what that longing is really about this morning. Now I can get into my notes. That was all preliminary. So we've been in the Gospel of John. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture that we're looking at here today. But leading up to it, what we have is we have a sequence of events. So here we have John chapter 13. In verse 21, he says, "After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit, and he testified, 'Very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me.'" All right, so Jesus has just laid it out to his disciples in the upper room, and he's troubled in spirit. There's something that's going on that's getting him all astir. He's a little bit stressed out, and he says, "One of you guys, one of you 12 are going to betray me. One of you guys," another, and the word betray, remember what we've talked about before, the word betray really meant that he was going to literally take him and hand him over to the enemies. It wasn't just to trick him. It wasn't just to go behind his back, but it was literally in the sense of one of you is going to betray me. In other words, you're going to take me and literally push me over or hand me over to our enemies to be arrested and then to be killed. One of you 12 who I've been spending the last 3.5 years with, and that's obviously troubling. And then we went on and we saw that after Judas, he gave Judas the bread. After Judas had taken the bread and he goes out, and when he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him." In other words, there was something that happened in that moment. There was this like current that began to flow, that this current was not going to be stopped. And at this moment, when Judas had left to go do what it was that he was going to do, Jesus recognized now is the time that the glory of God is going to be revealed, and it's going to be revealed in my death. And it's really kind of mind-blowing that what appears to be dark is actually going to bring about this idea of life. And we're going to see that continue on in this theme this morning. And verse 34, it says, "A new command." Then after Judas had left, and he lays it out for him, He says, the glory of God can be revealed. And then he gives his disciples this new command that I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And it's by this act of caring for and loving one another, this expression of care and deep concern for one another, because your neighbor is the holiest person that you're ever going to come in contact with, whether in the church or whether outside of the church, you are called to love them. And when you demonstrate that kind of love, that is what will point back to who Jesus is and what he's like. And then we find, you lost me, there I am, a series of events that kind of led us up to where we're at here today in John chapter 14, verse 1. So keep in mind with the disciples, there's 11 of them left there now in the room with Jesus. And as they're gathering, Jesus is sharing some pieces of information. The first thing is that would have been on the disciples' mind as they came in to this upper room, as they know that they're in Jerusalem and Jesus is under the threat of death, okay? Try to put yourself, be present with Jesus in that upper room. Here he is. You know that you're in the city that they want to kill him. The Jewish leaders want to kill him. Can you feel the anxiety that they would have been feeling at this time? So that already is lingering in there. And then in the midst of this, we see that Jesus is actually troubled in spirit. So not only do you know that the Jewish leaders are trying to kill him, and that's creating some anxiety, now you also know, and you can see it, you can sense it. It's like you've been with your husband or your wife or your children. You can sense when there's trouble brewing in their heart and in their mind. Can you not? You can just sense it. And likewise, the disciples who have been with Jesus for the last 3.5 years are here, and they can sense he is troubled. And then in the midst of that trouble, what does he do? He says, one of you is going to betray me. And so it builds this anxiety. And then after that, Jesus tells them, he says, by the way, okay, one of you is going to betray me, and I'm leaving. So here you have him in the midst of a potentially dangerous situation. You can tell that Jesus is troubled. One of them is going to betray him. And then Jesus goes and said, and by the way, guys, I'm leaving you. And then on top of that, he predicts that Peter is going to deny Jesus. And then we get to this final part, which we don't find in the Gospel of John, but we find it in Matthew 26. And this is what he says. Jesus, during the same time period, this is what Matthew records, he says, then Jesus told them, this very night you will all 11 of you that remain, all of you will fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. 6 very distinct reasons why the disciples would be a little bit stressed out. And then what we find this morning and starting off in John 14, the DJ read to us, don't be troubled. There's really nothing to worry about. You know, it's easy for you to say, Jesus, but you just gave us a lot of good reasons to be stressed out. And yet Jesus, in the midst of all of this stuff, in the midst of all the problems, this is what he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Even under the threat of death, don't let your hearts be troubled. Even the fact that I'm leaving, don't let your hearts be troubled. Even though that I'm just kind of have predicted that you're all going to scatter away, you're all going to be alone, left without one another, don't let your hearts be troubled. And then he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, there's this emphasis, trust me in what I'm doing. Trust me. He provides this hope, what I feel in the midst of darkness. Billy Graham stated, in referring to Jesus' death on the cross, he said that moment when Jesus is on the cross and the full weight of the sin of the world comes crashing down on Christ, that was the darkest moment that the world has ever known. That's kind of Billy Graham's take on it, okay? So that moment is the darkest. But yet, even with that, this is what Jesus is talking about, that he's going away. This is what he's going to suffer. Even in the midst of that darkness, there is a light that is about ready to shine forth, and the glory of God will be revealed. Just like the light we had here, and we pulled back the veil, and then the light was shining. That's it. The moment that we have here is all this darkness, but the glory of God is there. It's always been there, and it's about ready to just be peeled off, and something amazing is going to happen. Tolkien puts it this way. He says, the world is indeed full of peril. And in it, there are many dark places, but still there is much that is fair. And though in all the lands, love is now mingled with grief, it still grows perhaps even greater. There's this same idea. Here is Jesus with his disciples, full of grief. I mean, Jesus is troubled. We're going to see him in the garden in just a few weeks, struggling with it. And yet you have the disciples here. They are struggling with what they've just been told. And in the midst of it, he's called them to love one another. And so you see what Tolkien is talking about here. Love is intermingled with grief, and love will prevail. Love is what will grow, not the grief. And they're going to come out the other side, and it's just going to be this amazing, amazing picture of God's glory. So here we go. In verse 2. It says in John 14, it says, my Father's house, and this is, again, very familiar to us. We've heard this. This is what the promise of something out there for us, and we'll touch on it here in a little bit, but it says, my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you. A couple of ideas as we go through this. The idea of many rooms says, it's not literally like many rooms, but this is the idea of there's plenty of space, right? My Father's house has enough room for all of you. I just want to be clear about that. And that's really what the message that Jesus is getting at. And there might be actual literal rooms. I'm not saying that there's not. However, what the point of it is, there is way plenty of room in this house that my Father has, and every one of you is welcome to be there with me. If it were not so, I would have told you. I told you all these things. I would have told you the truth, bottom line, in and out. I would have told you the truth so you can trust my words. When I say that this is my Father's house, he's going to have many rooms, that's what you can expect. If that weren't the case, I would have told you about that. And I'm going to go in there ahead of you, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that where I am, you will be also. So here you have the disciples in the midst of this darkness, in the midst of this troubles. We have the disciples, and they've got problems. Jesus is leaving. The world wants to kill Jesus. They probably also want to kill us. We have Judas, who is going to betray Jesus. Peter's going to deny him. We're all going to be scattered. I'm all going to be left alone. This is a big deal. We have problems with the disciples. And let's be honest. Look back on your week. Look back on your month. Have you experienced any problems? Plugged toilet? Plugged sink? I mean, those are minimal. I get that, okay? But we all have problems, right? And in the midst of our problems, here's what kind of ends up happening. That's all we can see. It's like I got problems. And I can't see anything because all I can focus on is just these problems that kind of blind everything else that I'm dealing with. I've got problems. Marky, come here. Yeah. You now have problems, okay? There's your problems. But so here's the deal. Marky's got problems too. You know? Oh, but some of our problems way more than others. And that's all we can focus on sometimes. We can't see any hope. All we can see through is the darkness. You can see much there, Marky? Hold your hands out. Your problems just grew. Just like more and more problems, we get loaded down with all these idea of problems. You know? And Marky, you got problems. You got big problems. You can't see, and you're carrying a heavy load. I got problems, but all I can focus on is these, you know? Here they are. First is this thing, and that's the other thing. And we can't get beyond this idea. And we keep our problems at the forefront of our mind. We keep them in front of our eyes. Is that heavy? Yeah, you're okay. You're good. You can take those off. But do you see the idea? We go through this life and we've got problems. You do. Every one of us have problems. The problem of it is, no pun intended, when we keep that as our focus point. And I think what we see here, even with the disciples, they've got their problems. And we're going to see them say, we got a problem here, Jesus. You're leaving, and we don't know where you're going. You got to reveal to us, what's the deal? What are we going to do with this? So here's where we pick it up. John 16:33, we'll get to this in a little bit. He says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have problems. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And then I love this. Jesus says, you know the place where I'm going. He says, okay, you know where I'm going. He says to his disciples, they've been with him for 3.5 years. I just really appreciate Thomas. And Thomas, his honesty. You know, it's kind of like one of those things, it happens to me sometimes where someone will come up to me and they think just because I'm a pastor, I know all the answers, and they'll say, hey, what do you think about Romans 8? I say, well, that depends. Well, they say, depends on what? What does Romans 8 say? You know? You know, they assume that I know all these things. I don't know all these things. I have to look it up just like everyone else does. But here, this is this reality, okay? And I appreciate what Thomas has to say here. He says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. You know, he's vulnerable. He's out there. Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? Not only do we not know the destination, we don't know how to get there. And this is the verse, and this is where we look at it. It's like, yes, we've heard this. This is it. This is the whole kettle of fish, the cat's meow, if you will. And we hear it so many times, and I think we miss something what's going on here. So Jesus answered him, and he says this. He says, I am the way. But that's where we stop. We usually skip the next part. You know, we read it, but this is what we focus on. He says, I am the way, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And that's true. There's nothing inaccurate about that statement. But there's more going on here than just that statement. You follow? Because Jesus says, I am the way. And not only am I the way, I am also the truth. And he says, goes on even farther. He says, I am the life. You know, I wanted you to point to, okay, I am the way. Without Jesus, there is no way. Do you grasp that? Without Jesus, there is no truth. And this is way bigger than just simply Jesus showing us the path to heaven. There's a lot more going on here than just Jesus saying, hey, by the way, guys, I'm going to heaven, and this is how you're going to get there. You do this, 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 and this. Uh-uh. I mean, it's super simple, and we overcomplicate it. However, there's a lot more going on here than just saying, Jesus is the way, boom, we're done. And so then we look at this idea of life. And he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. You take away Jesus, there is no life. And some of you are saying, well, you know, I live, I breathe, I eat, I'm alive. Physically, perhaps. But there's so much more to life than just this breath, than just this food. But I don't want to diminish this, okay? And this is where it gets really tough in looking at this passage. This is where it gets super tough because we kind of go one extreme or the other. And sometimes we go like, well, we look at everything in this world and we look at it and say, well, that's all worldly, that's all bad, and we slide it to the side. I don't want to have anything to do with that. And I don't think that that's right. I don't think that's what God wants us to do at all, because I think God has given us things to eat that we are intended to enjoy. He has given us activities to do that we are intended to participate in. You know, put it this way. There's a lot more to life than sitting on your couch eating Doritos and watching football. However, sitting on your couch eating Doritos and football is a gift that you can enjoy. Do you follow what I'm going there? Here's this idea, okay? If I'm sitting on my couch and it's like, this life is all about me, you know, pass the chips, and I'm watching my football, and I don't care about anyone else around me, is that the life that I've been called to live? No, there's something more. But if I'm sitting on my couch, I'm eating, hey, pass the chips, because there's actually someone there to pass me the chips, because I've invited that neighbor who is holier than anyone else that I've ever met, and now they're sitting next to me passing me the chips, and I'm enjoying and engaging in this gift that God has given to me. As I engage with these earthly, yes, earthly activities, there's something different about it. There's something life-giving about it. Did you follow? I mean, does that make sense? And we are called to live a life that is actually not only a life I'm living and breathing, it's life-giving. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. So we're going to work through the rest of this passage. We're going to come back, and I want to touch on that a little bit more. I want to tie in a couple other things. And so he says in John 14, Jesus says, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Jesus lays it out pretty clear there. We have the advantage that we've read through this before, and we kind of know the ending. The disciples wouldn't have known this at the time. But we looked at Thomas and his reaction. It's like, oh, how refreshing. And then we look at Philip and his reaction. Lord, just show us the Father, and that will be enough for you. I think Jesus' paraphrase here in verse 9 is, Philip, you're an idiot. Because you've been with me 3.5 years, and you still don't know that I and the Father are literally one, and when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is exactly what he's saying. Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. This is a statement of Christ and his divinity. If you want to ask the question, who is Jesus? Jesus is God. And we've seen that over and over through the Gospel of John. John does an amazing job of laying that out for us. But you can't dismiss that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. He says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Thomas, you've already been shown. Every one of you, you've already been shown who God is. And you've seen him in the flesh. in the form of Jesus Christ, not literally, okay? We're looking at the scripture here. So some of you are saying, which one of you is it? It's not, okay? Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again, and then he ascended to heaven, so he's not here with you physically. You have the Holy Spirit instead, okay? So I don't want to be accused of heresy. Just want to be clear of that. So how can you show us? And then verse 10, it says, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? I've said it to you over and over again. Don't you believe this? It says, the words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. And this gets even better. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidences of the work. If you don't believe my words, at least believe what I do, because what I do and what I say match up. You got to ask yourself the question. I remember Pastor Pat Meisner, when he was here doing the interim work, he was really adamant about this, and he was absolutely right. Your actions follow your beliefs. If you want to know what you believe, look at what you're doing. That will show you what you believe. Despite what you say, and what we have here with Jesus, is they match. Which I love, because this points right back to that John 14, verse 6 one, where it says, I am the way. We get stuck on it, but the next one was, I am the truth. And everything about Jesus right now is this idea of truth, because he says, if you're not going to believe in my words, at least believe in the evidence of the works themselves. Okay, if you're not going to believe the words that I say, then believe the actions, because both of them are going to point to the same thing, because I am truth. And this says very truly, there's that word truth again. I'm telling you the truth. You've been with me this long. You've never seen me tell an untruth. I tell you the truth. Whoever believes in me, I love this. And this points back to verse 6. Look at this. Whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing. And they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. Here's this idea. We look at the works. You know, and this has been, I believe, a misinterpreted it's been an abused passage, because many people have looked at this like, well, then we should be doing the thing that Jesus did, which was heal the blind, which was heal the sick, which was raise the dead, which was walk on water. I don't think that that's what Jesus is getting at here, because the word works here is not individualistic, it's whole. The word that's being used here for this work is this idea of a wholeness. In other words, what he's saying is, you will do the things that I have been doing. You will live your life like I have lived my life, totally engulfed and ingrained and with oneness in the Father. And we, as image bearers of God, are called to live in that same kind of oneness with Christ. That's the point, because I think life is more than just chips and football. I think life is chips and football with Jesus. I know this sounds weird, okay? But you kind of get with where I'm going at with that idea. I mean, this is the idea. As an image bearer of God, I have a responsibility to do that which Jesus had done, to live a life that puts him on display. Let's look at Genesis chapter 1. This is way back at the very beginning of your Bible. This is what it says. It says, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky. You know, it's not only did God make them, but then he gave them a role to do. Do you see that? We're supposed to do as God did. God rules over us, and we have been literally called to rule over these things, to take care of these things. It's more than just bearing the image in the sense I look like God. I know a lot of you look at me and say, like, wow, you are so divine. You look amazing. You look just like what I would have pictured Jesus to look like. Most of you probably have never thought that. But do you see? So it's got to be more than image, because I've seen myself in the mirror, and I'm sorry, I've seen some of you. It's got to be more than image that we are taking on this likeness. There's got to be something deeper than just the fact that we look like God. I do think there's some physical attributes that probably are similar to God. If he had some, he would manifest them. That's neither here nor there. But there's something bigger going on. So we have been called to rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all creatures that move along the ground. Verse 27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, and then subdue it. You have this role to do. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground. Look at this in Romans 8. And you said, who said I didn't know Romans 8? It says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. We have been created to be in his image. We are image bearers. And as we reflect and we take hold of this idea of what it means to live a life, an abundant life that God has made us to live, it is that we are supposed to take this image of God and share it with the most holy people we know, our neighbors. Tolkien then says this, some believe it is only great power that can hold evil in check, but it is not, but that is not what I have found. It is the small everyday deeds of ordinary folk that keep the darkness at bay, small acts of kindness and love. I want to give a final illustration in the passage as we kind of wrap up. For years, as I was doing youth ministry, we had a Christmas tree. And every year I'd set it up. And I'd set it up literally just like this, where we pull it out, find the chunks, put it together. There, done. And we put our Christmas gifts for the youth ministry underneath the Christmas tree because that symbolizes life. You know, but the reality is it's, for many of us, that's how we go through life, isn't it? We kind of just like, yep, I'm so alive. And then I don't want you to misunderstand. It's not about looks, because what we'll sometimes do is like we want to make ourselves look more alive, and so we'll throw some pretty, oh, that's heavy. We'll throw some pretty things around it to make ourselves look better than maybe we really are. Well, maybe sometimes this idea of being vulnerable and being empty and being like Thomas was and saying, Lord, I have no idea. Maybe that's a better picture of life than pretending like we have it all together. I think we need to live some vulnerable lives. I think we need to live some open lives. When we go and meet our neighbor and our neighbor looks at us and says, wow, I can relate to you. You're not all high and mighty over the top of me. One of the best compliments I ever received was from a friend of mine, and he is a friend, and he says to me, he found out that I was a follower of Christ and even a pastor at the time, and he says, you know, it's so refreshing to meet someone that believes in Jesus and is a normal person. And somewhere along the line, that's pretty telling of what he had experienced in the past. I think we are called to live a life that expresses the image of God in that way, where people can look at you and say, wow, there's something alive in you. It's not something you fake. Sometimes in our trouble, we can let people see our trouble, and yet the fact that we take a step in front of each other as we press on even through the midst of our troubles, and as we press on, as we step, we continue to live this life that he has called us to live, and people look at us like, wow, your resiliency, what is that about? Where does that come from? That's an image bearer of God. When Sarah and I, we were gone last weekend, you may have noticed, and we were coming back, we were at the Chicago airport, and we're going through, they have these walkways at the airports, you know, where you stand on them, and you don't have to walk, and they move you from one place to the other. I mean, because it can be exhausting, walking. You know, and so if you stand on it, then it moves you all across the floor, and you can just rest. Heaven forbid we pull that heavy suitcase on wheels, you know. But as we're walking, where Sarah turns to me and she says, "You ever look at these people?" And she says, "Every one of them," and just kind of reflect, "they carry the image of God." And I said, it's funny that you mentioned that because literally I was thinking the exact same thing at the exact same time as we're on our walkway. Standway. We should call it a standway. It's like a Segway, only you stand on it. So we're standing there, and people are just coming by the other direction. You look at them. It's like, wow, I have no idea who that person is, but they bear the image of God. And the next person, they bear the image of God. And the next person is, wow, God's really got a sense of humor. And the next person is, they bear the image of God, you know, but there's this reality that everyone around us is image bearers. And now we, as followers of Christ, are also image bearers, but we're called to love, that we will be known by our love. Let's be image bearers that are full of life. That doesn't mean everything's going to be smooth and happy and hunky-dory, but that means that even in the midst of those troubles, we're taking it one step at a time, and we're moving forward and allowing people to see, this is who I am, this is who God created to me. I'm a mess, but guess what? God has fixed that in a sense. He's restored me. He's doing that restoration work inside me. Can we live such lives? Not on our own. And it boils down to the fact that if you want to know how to do that, Jesus is the way, Jesus is the truth, and Jesus is the life. I'm going to invite Dave and the worship team to come up. And we're going to sing and we're going to celebrate, because there's this reality that we have been called to live alive. Not some lie, not some pretend, not some Christmas tree where you throw some decorations on it and you stand it up in a corner. But we've been called to live alive, a life that is worthy of the image of God.